It's always important, isn't it, that there is no over-familiarity, particularly with a familiar passage of God's word. Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, has the knack of saying, of making very pithy comments sometimes, which you, sometimes you think about for a moment, and he's certainly no person's fool. And he said some time ago, when a man opens a car door for his wife, then either it's a new car or it's a new wife. And the point I think that he was trying to make was, it was to do with over-familiarity, isn't it? That there becomes a familiarity which we do things. And sometimes, there's another aspect to that, I suppose, is familiarity, over-familiarity with those whom we love and those who are closest to us. And I trust that the Bible is close to us in our lives, in our daily lives, in our daily walk with God. I wonder how often you have switched off a film after the first 5 minutes, either because your attention has not been grabbed, or because you've realised to your cost that the language being used by some of the characters is so foul that you don't want to listen to it anymore. I was told many years ago when I was doing some amateur radio work that professional presenters on national radio stations usually record the first 30 seconds, even of a live show, because it's known apparently if they start off badly, then people will switch off, even in that first few seconds. There's certainly no opportunity for us switching off, is there, when we look at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I'm sure we all know, but just in case there is anyone here who doesn't, that John is very different from the other three Gospels called the Synoptics. The other three Gospels, in their own way, are all very different from each other, but this is, in a sense, set apart. And if you want to go into that more fully, I would encourage you to consult a good quality commentary, or better still, of course, just use the brain that God's given you and just read through the three Gospels and see how it differs. But for instance, in John, there's no account of the Transfiguration. There's no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. There's not a report of Jesus casting out demons, and there's no mention of his temptations. There's fewer brief pithy statements, but there are, and some of the longer discourses are not here. Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, equally, after the talking about Jesus' earthly family, the genealogy, goes on to speak in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, record how the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And in Mark, starts off by saying that this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. John begins with the beginning. He goes back to the beginning. He tells us what it is all about. And there are many verses that we could look at this morning, and hopefully we've got something coming up on the screen. Yes. It's really about light shining in darkness, but then someone else could say it's about the Word made flesh, and then someone else could say it's about God with us. It's about all of these things. But it's certainly true that in John's Gospel, we read about light. We see light. And there is very little doubt. I would imagine there's nobody in any doubt this morning that what this world needs now is light. There was an old song, wasn't there, way back in the 60s. I think what the world needs now is love. And of course, it's that rather sloppy romantic love that the world speaks of. It does need love, of course. It needs the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank God for, as we thank God for Becky and going off to visit friends in Pakistan and Dubai, we thank God. And one of the things I didn't say, I'm sure Becky will do, is take our greetings to the friends out there. But fundamentally, it's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's because even those who are not believers would, if they were visiting family or visiting friends, they would take messages of love. There's the case, isn't there? We've just been remembering 9/11 just a few weeks ago, and in the film Love Actually, it was characterised at the beginning, wasn't it, that the messages that were sent on mobile phones by people in those planes who knew they had just a few minutes to live, they weren't messages trying to settle old scores. They were messages of love. They were messages to people just saying, look, I want the last thing you ever hear from me to be that I love you. And you see, God's love for us is so great that he sent his only Son to be our Saviour. And it's a message of love, but it is a message of light, light shining in the darkness. Now, we've had a few PowerPoints this morning, and as I remember one lecturer saying to me many years ago, when it got to the afternoon, I hope it's not going to be a case of death by PowerPoint. If you don't like them, there's no need to look at them. But as we move on, if we can have the next slide up, please, I want us to notice this morning that what we're looking at and what we're going to focus on this morning is the Word became flesh. We are going to look, as we introduce this, as I say, this series on John's Gospel, these 18 verses. There is so much here, quite simply, we could spend weeks on it. And I do hope that if you have, you know, a particular verse or a particular phrase in there, and I don't mention it this morning, you won't feel offended. But what I want us to notice this morning, and what I want you and all of us to understand this morning, that there is a motif running throughout John. Actually, it runs throughout all of Scripture. The motif is the motif of the cross. It's not up there for decoration. It's up there because this is about God dealing with fallen humankind. And what we see is that this was all part of God's plan. Right at the beginning, we have, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John's Gospel begins by telling us what it is all about. He doesn't, as it were, waste a single word. William Hendrickson, as you may know, he's often been quoted from this pulpit, wrote many commentaries before the Lord called him home. He hadn't completed all of those in the New Testament, but he wrote more than half of the New Testament, and he's written commentaries on. And he wrote a 500-page commentary on this gospel, and he says near the beginning of the commentary, "The Gospel according to John is the most amazing book that has ever been written." Now, that isn't just from somebody who wrote one book and that was about John. This was somebody who spent a lifetime studying, teaching and writing tomes that will probably be used for and consulted for until God comes again. But what we must remember, of course, is that he was but a mere man. It's the Word of God that's infallible, no commentator, but just the Word of God. But he said this gospel is the most amazing book that was ever written. And if you feel, well, how could we possibly challenge? I'd like to challenge that. Well, I would suggest, friends, that you just look at that the first few words of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and then you glance down at verse 14, which is on the board and is, if you like, our topic, our theme, our verse, our text, however you like to think in terms and try and remember what we were looking at in service this morning. The Word became flesh. Only in John is Jesus explicitly identified with God. In chapter 1, he was with God in the beginning. And in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And then in chapter, towards the end of the Gospel, in chapter 20 and verse 28, we read of Thomas. Remember how Thomas, right at the end of this Gospel account, when he was told to reach out his finger, he said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And John explicitly identifies Jesus with God. Now, a few weeks ago, we were going through the I Am's on a Sunday evening. And quite rightly and properly, because it's good to remind and to say things, nearly every Sunday evening, whoever was preaching just reminded friends of why the gospel was written. It's good to do so. Why was the gospel written? Okay, why was it written? If we can move on, please. Why was it written? That's the question. Well, John tells us why he wrote the gospel. Because at the end of John's gospel, again, still in chapter 20, so I should have kept it open, shouldn't I, and not shut the page. In chapter 20 and verse 31, he wrote, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." They were written that you may believe. And apparently those scholars who've studied the text and the words there tell us that quite simply, this is not just for unbelievers. In other words, there is a faith which is initial, coming to faith, and there is a faith which is continuing. This is not just for unbelievers. This is for those who've been trusting and believing in the Lord for more years than they would care to remember, so that you may continue to believe, just in case, you know, in case you lack assurance. We started this morning, didn't we, by reading from 1 John, the first letter of John. And there's always a good reason for reading any passage of Scripture, but 1 John is a book to read if you're a bit low in the Christian faith and just want to be reminded of the basics and be assured. But John's Gospel is another glorious book to read, because you see, it was written that you might continue to believe, that you might know that when life is difficult, when difficult times come, as Liz reminded us in the all-age talk this morning, God will never let us down. Other Christians will. Other Christians will hurt us. Other Christians will upset us. Other Christians will sometimes cause us to become miserable, but God never will. God will never let us down. It's not written so that you may trust other Christians. It's not written for any other reason than Jesus is the Christ. That's why it is written. And now, how is this faith possible? Because that's a pretty amazing statement to make, isn't it? In fact, we might go as far as saying, were it not for the unpacking of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it was actually quite an arrogant statement to make. So why was it written? And how is this? How is this faith possible? How is it all possible? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is, and if I said it's one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture in John's Gospel, I hardly need to have it up on the screen, do I? But how is this possible? Well, it's possible because God didn't just want us to believe. He provided the way for fallen humankind to know him, to come into his presence. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When I was a very young Christian, we had come to our church a guy called Eric Blakelock. If you've never ever heard of him, he was a Greek scholar. In his time, in the 50s and 60s, he's one of the foremost ones in the world. And he actually only took a Greek New Testament into the pulpit, with no notes, just a Greek New Testament. And he actually translated that, and I'll always remember it. He translated the last part of that: he believes in him shall not destroy himself. Now, there was a way in which maybe that wasn't the most faithful of translations, but it was certainly unpacking the sense of it. Because the trouble about perishing is it may suggest some sort of vindictive, angry God. Well, if you don't trust in me, you're for it. But no, it's not that. If we don't believe in God, basically we're destroying ourselves. Fundamentally, we're saying, well, I can go on without God. Whoever believes in him shall not destroy himself, but have eternal life. God's word never asks a question without providing the answer. God's word does expect us to use our mind and our intelligence, the intelligence that he has given us. Don Carson says in his commentary on John's Gospel, speaking of the gospel, he says, and in, generally broadens it out, and says, the best evangelistic literature not only explains why one should become a Christian and how to become a Christian, but what it means to be a Christian. And I want us, in the few moments of time we've got left this morning, to look, friends, at just three things very briefly that are picked out in this passage this morning. And first of all, I want us to look then at what we are told in this passage about God in Christ. What we are told about God in Christ. We may have the next slide, please. Right, first of all, in verse 3, we are told that God in Christ created the world. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. There's always a slight, I don't know about you, but there's always a slight smile, not perhaps on my face, but in my heart when I read that. And primarily it's because that the first half of the sentence really ought to be enough, isn't it? It's just as if, well, I realise God does know the human heart and he knows objections that might be made. And with this morning, we're not going to consider anything other than just to say quite simply that we worship a creator God. I'm sure in this church there are people who understand that in different ways. And fundamentally, we won't know it all until we're in heaven with God. So we don't get worked up about our particular theory unless, of course, we see somebody who's quite honestly being very unhelpful in what they say. But what we do know is that our God is a creator God. And what John tells us is that through him, he's speaking about God was, he was, our Lord Jesus Christ was with God, and through him all things were made. And just in case we say, does that really mean all, then yes, because without him, nothing was made that has been made. In Genesis, everything that came into being did so because of God's spoken word. So here, God's word created everything. That the pre-existent Christ created everything is a common theme in the New Testament. And again, that's a quote from Don Carson. You'll see down there that there's a reference to Colossians, and I'll just very quickly look it up and read it too. It's Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 to 17. 16 and 17. In Colossians chapter 1 we read, "By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." It's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it, that, friends? "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And you feel like saying, end of argument. That is what the Bible teaches. That is what Scripture teaches. And that is enough for us to know that we worship a creator God. So what we are told about God in Christ is firstly that he is a creator God. Secondly, we're told that he is a revealer God. There is light shining in the darkness. Light shines in the darkness. The first slide we had had that picture, didn't it, of that brilliant white cross in that black background. And you may have noticed at the end that it was a slightly different translation. And I would guess almost whatever copy of Scripture you had this morning, you probably got a slightly indifferent interpretation. You might say the darkness has not understood it. Quite literally, what the word actually means is it's the darkness has not understood it. Quite literally, its light has laid hold of it to possess it. There is that sense of seizing something. You know, there's almost the case, you know, this is probably, like most illustrations, a dreadful illustration, but the expert who's watching somebody fumble around takes hold of whatever it is. We could have any example you might like. You know, it might be a sporting expert wanting to show somebody how to do it. He grabs whatever it is, or she grabs whatever it is. "Look, I'm going to show you how to do it." So it's a seizing. Light has seized the darkness. There is darkness. And I would suggest that when we become a Christian, we've all got lots of different ways of, we've all got different testimonies, haven't we? How we came to know the Lord. But fundamentally, all of us would say, there was light now in my life. Before, there was a darkness. Now, it may have been the darkness of a very evil life. It may have been the darkness of a very confused mind. Lots and lots of different ways in which we might have been darkness, probably one different one for everyone in our congregation this morning. Every one of you would give a different testimony. I hope you would. But in every case, the testimony would involve the fact that now I see the light. Now I know. Then I didn't. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Again, speaking about 9/11 just a few weeks ago, it may be a bit of a cliche, but it is true, isn't it? More than one commentator said, the world would never be the same after that day. In many, many, many ways. And the world has never been the same since the light of the world came into the world. The word that was used, and I haven't used it because I thought maybe one or two would think about it. What was the word that was on the screen when it was the word extinguish? Fundamentally extinguish. A very good translation, maybe not totally accurate, a very helpful translation to understand the sense of what John is saying here. He's a creator God, he's a revealer God, and then he's a sender God, the third aspect. And John the Baptist came to testify. In verse 6, there was a man who came, he was sent from God. You see, God deals with it all. There's not much point in creating the world and then after the fall of the man, after the fall of humankind, then just leaving the world to get on with it in their fallen human state. Now, God isn't a creator who didn't know what was going to happen. So it was all part of a plan that our Lord Jesus Christ would come. And again, there's not much point in him coming if he's not revealed. And God also took care of the aspect of Christ coming in sending John the Baptist into the world. John was sent to bear testimony of the Lord who was coming to save the world. And in verse 9 we read, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." True, genuine, real. There were lots of people who claimed to illuminate and be able to give us understanding, but he is the true light. He is the genuine light. He is the God's ultimate disclosure to mankind. But he isn't just God's ultimate disclosure to mankind, but by his death on the cross and his resurrection, he enables us to come into God's presence. And so God sent John the Baptist to testify, and Christ, the true light, came to every man. He is the true light to every man. Not every man, sadly, not every man or woman sadly accepts him, but he is the only, the ultimate light. What we are told about God. Let's move on quickly then to what we are told about our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we told about our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we're told in verse 10 that the world did not recognize him. He was not recognized or known by the world. If there's someone here this morning, and friend, if you acknowledge all that I'm saying this morning, all that you can see in Scripture, but you haven't accepted him as your own personal Lord and Saviour, then he remains a stranger to him, to you. It has to be applied to your own heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to people who were expecting a Messiah. He was announced by John the Baptist, but they still didn't recognize him. He was not recognized by the world, but it's even more tragic than that. Because not only did the world not recognize him, but we're told in verse 11 that his own people did not recognize him. His own. His very own people. It's a very forceful word that's used there, and it's the same word that's used later on in Scripture when Jesus speaks to his disciples about their belief. And he says in the end of chapter 16 of John's Gospel, where it's recorded for us, "A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each one to his own home." And the same word is used here. He came to his own people, his own home. There are some things that I can't understand about, you know, other people. I must confess, one of the things I can't understand, I can never understand, is, and I don't know about you, when you come across somebody who's been disowned by their own family. Now, tragically, we know, don't we, that if you've listened to Patrick Sudeo, you will know, for instance, that when he became a Christian, quite cold-bloodedly, he was sat down by his family and told, "If you become a Christian, as far as this family is concerned, you cease to exist. You never existed. We disown you." That's the treatment that our Lord Jesus Christ got from his own people when he came. He was not recognized by his own people. He was disowned. But then what we notice, the third thing we notice about him in these opening verses of John chapter 12, and I want us again to apply this to our hearts again this morning, and that's that he gave us the right when he came to be called children of God. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. To all who did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's good, isn't it, to stop, friends, and just remind ourselves of that. Think of our own hearts, because our Lord Jesus Christ goes on cleansing through his shed blood on the cross. He goes on cleansing us from all the sin that we've done, and this side of glory will continue to do. It would be great to be forgiven, wouldn't it? And we'd stop at that, we'd accept that. But to be forgiven and to be called his child. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing God who gives us not an opportunity, but gives us the right to be called that. And I hope no one's offended when I say this, but when we go to heaven, we shall go there on the basis of his completed work on Calvary's cross. And we will be able to claim a right. We will be able to claim that because of Christ, because he has paid the price on our part, on our behalf. Kate Middleton has got the right to go into Buckingham Palace because she is married to William. Go back a few years, she would not have had that right. She has the right because of a relationship. We have the right. She's not Kate Middleton anymore, of course, but Kate Middleton as was. We have the right to go into heaven, to be there and stand before God because of the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us that right. It's all of grace. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another, we read in verse 16. It's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? Do we actually live out our lives like that? We've received one blessing after another. The greatest of all, that we are to be called children of God. He gave it to us. Didn't earn it. We couldn't achieve it. We couldn't get there by ourselves. It is all of grace. He gave us the right to be called children of God. Thirdly and finally this morning, we've looked at what we're told about God in Christ. We looked about what we're told about our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to close this morning by looking at what we're told about ourselves. What are we told about ourselves? I want to pause for a moment. I want you to ask yourself the question from this passage this morning that we've read. Just to pause a moment to ask the question, what are you told about yourself? What am I told about myself from this passage this morning? And then we'll move on and answer the question. What are we told about the passage this morning? Can we have the next slide, please, Tom? We need to receive him. In verse 12. Friend, if you haven't received him yet, today is the day of your salvation. It has to be applied to the heart. It's no use just thinking back. The work is completed. Just a few months ago, when I was out on the streets of Ipswich as a town pastor one night, it was a Friday night, and we'd packed up. It was about 3:30 in the morning, coming back, a group of us just crossing the street, ready to get in our cars and drive home. A couple of lads came around the corner, lads in their 20s, and immediately came up to us and said, well, basically, the exact words, I don't remember, but what they were really saying, what do we have to do to become a Christian? And one of the ladies who'd been looking after us during the night, praying in the prayer room and making sure we were well supplied with hot drinks and whatever when we came in, she just said, nothing. It's all been done. And he stopped him and he said, no, I want to know what I have to do. Nothing. It's all been done. He said, what do you mean it's all been done? And we just stood there. Well, the rest of us just stood there praying, actually, while this lady just opened up the scripture to him. It's all been done. It was done by Christ on the cross. You don't have to do anything. In fact, you can't do anything. You just have to accept for yourself what he has done. You just have to receive him. And you know, this guy, we actually stood there for about 20 minutes, and I think about three or four times he kept coming back, and he understood a bit more, but he said, yeah, but what do I have to do? You have to accept him. It's all been done. We need to receive him. Friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, what do you have to do? You have to receive him. It's all been done. You have to receive him. The words there are very carefully chosen, like all words of Scripture. It does not say you choose him. And I don't want to offend anyone this morning in the way you came to Christ, but you know, don't you, friend? However you came to Christ, God chose you. He didn't choose him. He didn't think it all through and say, well, I think this is the best way to go, so I'll follow Christ. No. Christ stepped into your life. It may have been dramatic, it may not have been dramatic, but he chose you. You didn't decide for him. And dare I say it, you didn't even commit your life to him. Oh, you may have committed your way to him and decided that in the light of the way he was leading, this was what he was wanting to do and prayed about it. But fundamentally, he chose you. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, that is what you have to understand. To come into God's holy presence, the price is paid. All you have to do is to accept him.